Elliot basically just gave my pitch. So, yeah, so fun to be here, y'all. I love this place. I have many, many memories in this room. I sat in this room before faith had been made alive in my heart and sat in here in my very early years of following Jesus. So this is a special place for me. I love worshiping here. I love worshiping with this community, and it's so good to be here. I'm Evan, like Elliot said. I'm married to Megan. We have three young kids who are crazy, and we love them, and they're the best. And yeah, let me tell you a little bit about kind of where we've been, what's been going on in the life of our church plant to be so far, and where we're going. So I've been a pastor over at Midtown West for the past 4 years. And at the beginning of this year, kind of the turn of the new year, I rolled off staff there to start beginning the work of planting in Wedgwood, Houston. And we have had a core team of 20 to 30 people that for the past 6 months we've been meeting every week, meeting in the neighborhood, praying together, praying for our neighbors there, doing things together to try to engage our neighbors there and welcome them into the family of God. But it's kind of been this this core team. We've been doing it, and now we're in this phase as we're hoping to start services this fall to kind of move into this launch phase. And so one of the things we're doing is we are praying that the Lord would bring us 70 people to kind of launch with, to have this critical mass that is not so small that it's intimidating for people to come in, but also not so big that people are lost right away. And so we're praying for this kind of launch team to start. And let me give you a little background on Wedgwood, Houston, this neighborhood, and tell you a little bit more of how you might be able to get involved. So if you aren't familiar, Wedgwood, Houston is it's just over there. Elliot could ride his little bike there in like 5 minutes. And sorry. It's yeah. It's a great neighborhood. I grew up here. It did not exist, really. I don't think it had that name. I think that's a rebrand to try to make it sound cool. It is cool. But it was just factories growing up, and there wasn't much happening. But in the past 5 to 10 years, it has had this crazy movement in this neighborhood, and you've had all these businesses go in, these condos and apartments, and you have this kind of downtown area where all these transplants, a lot coming from New York and LA and other places, hoping to make it in music or art or film. You know, you've got Soho House down there. It's a very creative neighborhood. And so you have all these new people, a lot of them young, 20s and 30s, kind of moving into these apartments and condos. That's kind of one circle in this neighborhood. You also have the working class homes that have been there for a long time. Families that have been there for generations when all of that was just factories. And those tend to be more working class. You've kind of got that community there in the neighborhood. You also have on every side of the neighborhood a housing project. So you're, as a Midtowner, probably most familiar with Napier. That's just to the east of Wedgwood, Houston. You can walk from downtown Wedgwood, Houston to Napier in about 7 minutes. That's how close it is. But you also have Vine Hill to the south, right to the south of the neighborhood, and then Edge Hill, right to the west. And so surrounding this neighborhood, you have great need and great poverty and another kind of community, a circle that kind of calls this place home. So that's the third one. And then the fourth one is you have all the people who come and work in the neighborhood, but they don't live there. And so a lot of them are coming up and down Nolensville Pike. They're coming all week, working in the neighborhood, building a lot of the things that are going up. And so you have these, there's more, there's plenty more kinds of people, but really these kind of four significant communities all in this neighborhood that never do life meaningfully together, other than just transactionally. And so one of the hopes that we've been praying for is that as we move in on mission in this neighborhood, that we would see God cross some of those cultural, socioeconomic, ethnic barriers with the gospel, and we would see a church family that would reflect some of the diversity of the people there. So that's a hope, and that's kind of the lay of the land of this neighborhood, these creatives, these young, these working class. Housing project, we're going to have a rich partnership with Napier and kind of doing things together as two sister churches often to express the gospel in two very different kinds of neighborhoods. So that's Wedgwood, Houston. Now, you've got these cards with you, and you're probably wondering, what is St. James? What's this picture of angels or whatever they are? Let me give you a little bit about that. I tell my core team this all the time. We are not doing anything new. Nothing novel is happening in this neighborhood. We are doing what God's people have always done, which is what Elliot just said, to go on mission, to be the family of God in a place, to serve and bless our neighbors, to serve the poor, to welcome people into the family of God, to see them baptized and come to the table. That is what we're doing. So in some sense, we're not doing anything new. And context does change things. Of how the church is expressed in 12 South is different than Wedgwood, Houston, is different than China, is different than wherever. There's a different context for the way God's people show up in the place that God has put them. And so as we've thought and prayed and dreamed about this neighborhood in this context, we have kind of three emphases that we have been praying through as we're dreaming about what kind of church we might want to be in this neighborhood. And so those three things are beauty, justice, and mission. So let me tell you a little bit about those three. Beauty, it'll be a little different than maybe your typical Midtown service. It'll be a more liturgical expression of worship, a very embodied, participatory. So we'll, just like as y'all said the creed, we will say that almost every Sunday. We'll come to the Lord's Supper, the Eucharist, every Sunday. There will be a confession of sin. We will kneel, stand, come forward. There will be art, like you have on that card, art in our service, candles, flowers, really engaging all of our senses with the gospel. And to have a very, in a very disembodied world, to have a very embodied participatory experience of our worship of the Lord. That not just content, not just sermon, but to have this full, this rich expression of worship. And so that's beauty. We'll engage beauty, especially thinking about the kind of creatives in that neighborhood, but that might be a place they find connection to the gospel. So that's one. Second one is justice, that we would be a church that is absolutely committed to caring for the poor and the least of these. That's not a bonus add-on to the Christian life, that maybe I do a service day once a year, but to be part of the family of Jesus is to be his hands and feet and serve the poor and the widows and the orphans and the least of these. We want that. We are praying. We are moving already in that direction, especially with Napier, for that to just be essential to what this community does. And one of the ways I've explained it is if you've been at Midtown for some time, you know that we sing the doxology every week at the end of our service. And to me, it's one of the most powerful moments of a Midtown worship service because everyone knows this song. It's so beautiful and powerful. And if you are new and coming into this place called Midtown, you will quickly realize these people know how to sing this song together. This is a song they sing. They do it often. They know how to sing this song together. We want that to be true of our church too, but we also want serving the poor to be that. We want for someone to come in to say, this church knows and does it often, they serve the poor. That is just part of being part of this community. So that's the second thing we're praying for. The third one that we're dreaming about is mission, to engage the non-religious in that neighborhood. If you don't know much about Wedgwood, Houston, it is not a very church place. There's not many churches in the neighborhood. There's not many Christians in the neighborhood. It's a lot of transplants who maybe grew up in the church, maybe didn't, but are mostly unchurched. And that was the initial draw to the neighborhood. I knew I wanted to plant somewhere near the city. So it was kind of Germantown, downtown Wedgwood, Houston. All my non-religious friends that I met in the city, they all lived in Wedgwood, Houston. So it was like, all right, I guess this seems to be the place. And as I spent more time down there, I realized, oh, this really is different than a lot of Nashville neighborhoods in that it is not a very church place. And so we want to be a space and a place where there can be wrestling and doubt and questions. We'll have a Q&A after our service every week for just questions about Christianity, faith, the service. And we really want to be a people who will welcome the non-religious into our homes and hopefully into the Lord's home and engage them and hold space for all their questions and hurts and wonderings. So those are kind of our three emphases, beauty, justice, and mission. Now you're probably wondering, what is St. James? What is that about? We are calling it Midtown St. James instead of Midtown WeHo because, let me just tell you the story of this. The first night we gathered as a core team, I just kind of asked, hey, why do you think the Lord has you here? You're all coming from great churches. What is stirring in you that you feel compelled to go on mission in this place? And the overwhelming answer, and even this word was used so many times that night, was this idea of congruence. That I believe, I see in Scripture all the beauty and abundant life that it is to follow Jesus, to be a part of his church family, to serve the poor together, to see people come to faith, all the richness that happens there. And I realize in a city like Nashville, how easy it is to subtly slide into upper middle class, mostly white life. And I go to church and maybe I go to small group, but the rest of my week really does not necessarily look all that different than my non-religious neighbors. And the longing for the congruence of those two things, for what I believe and my experience of that, that I was, what everyone was sharing was I'm longing for that. And so we went to James 2 that night. And James talks all about that, about faith in action, faith lived out, faith experienced. And so that kind of started to pull this thread as we prayed through that night and read that. And we realized James tells the story of what we're doing. So there's a few James in Scripture, but that James, the James who wrote the epistle, he is the half-brother of Jesus. And he was the first pastor, first bishop in Jerusalem. And as the first pastor in Jerusalem, he kind of was the one who led the way on, we're leaving the temple now that we're worshiping Jesus. What do we do when we gather together for worship? And so the divine liturgy of St. James, the kind of order of worship that he set forth in Jerusalem, it is the oldest, most ancient liturgy in the world. Every liturgy to follow in the Christian tradition has taken from that to some extent. And so we realize he kind of tells that story of a lot of our liturgy will be based off his, of participatory embodied worship. So he told that. He tells a story of serving the poor. I mean, his epistle is all about that, of faith and action. And not just the poor, but the poor being this climactic example of faith lived out. Faith lived out among the least of these. And so he told our hope and mission there. And then he also told our hope and mission for the non-religious, because if you've been here, even recently, as we've been going through the Gospel of John, you'll remember there's these scenes that we find where Jesus's half-brothers, they don't necessarily believe in Jesus while he's here before the resurrection. You even have this scene in John 7 where they mock Jesus. And we know from St. Paul's account to the Corinthians that James specifically has this encounter, just like Paul did, with the resurrected Jesus, this appearance, this experience of Jesus that leads him to faith. And so we, as we're thinking about all of our neighbors there who are growing up in this city with a church on every corner, they've been around Jesus, they've been around the church, that they would have a James-like experience, that later in life, they would have an encounter, an experience with the resurrected Jesus that would lead them to faith. And so that is our hope for them, that they would, like James, come to faith and have an encounter with Jesus. And so that's kind of how the name, you know, Midtown St. James came to be. Here's let me give you a few asks, a few invitations as you are hearing this and thinking about this. The first one is to pray for us in our work. That is, there's some hard soil, a lot of church hurt in that neighborhood. So we are praying for God's faithfulness. We're praying for space. You'll see on there we have prayer requests. It's a very expensive neighborhood to find space. So please pray for us. Take this card, put it in your Bible, hang it on your fridge, and pray for our work there. But I also want to ask some of you to come with us because we need you. So let me tell you about, as I've been praying, who might the Lord be calling to come with us on this mission. There's kind of three categories that I've found myself continually landing on. The first, Elliot said it, is if you live, work, or play in this neighborhood. If you are already in this neighborhood to some extent, if you have presence there, then that is somewhat a rarity for that neighborhood. And so for you to pray, might the Lord be calling me already where I am, where he has me, to be on mission with the other group of Christians, to be the hands and feet of Jesus and proclaim good news in this place. So that's one. If you live, work, and play, even like, yes, pray about it, but like, can we get coffee? I would love to talk to you. And just ask, like, is the Holy Spirit possibly stirring in you to come on mission with us? So that's one. The second one is if you have a heart for church hurt, for people who have bad experiences, who have a lot of pain around the church, that's everywhere in our city, in our world, it seems. This neighborhood is especially that case. There's a lot of people who have church hurt. And so if that is you, if you have a heart to welcome those people, to receive those people, to create space for those people, a lot of our work and mission in this neighborhood will be that. And I would love for you to pray about coming with us and doing that with us. That's the second one. The third one is, and you'll see on here on the prayer request, we are praying for multi-generational community in this neighborhood. If you're in your 20s or 30s, so much of this neighborhood, that's you. That's your peers, your colleagues, your friends, and they need you, and we need you, and I want to invite you to come. But also, if that's not you, if maybe you are a teenager or an empty nester or soon to be empty nester, we have a vision for this church to be a diverse family of God in many ways, but one of them being age, to see young families like mine with young kids and empty nesters and teens all on display and living out faith together in this neighborhood. We, as a core team, we went to this art crawl maybe 2 months ago in the neighborhood, and you had you know, a young family like mine, single men and women, a couple who was pregnant, and her mom in her 60s, all with us. You wouldn't believe the number of times as we're going through this art crawl, we got stopped, and as we're talking to people, they kept saying, like, okay, so you're the brother, and we had to keep being like, no, we're not related. Like, they did not have a category for just the multi-generational family of God living together in the city and doing things together. I think we forget how compelling of a witness to the gospel that is for our friends and neighbors. And this, so many of the people who live there, who are transplants from other places, who are disconnected from parents and extended kind of networks, family, friends, and they're lonely. And whether they know it or not, they are desperately in need of spiritual parents. And so if that is you, if you are kind of having older kids out of the house or you're in that stage of life, I want to ask if you would pray about coming on mission to be spiritual parents in this neighborhood for a community that desperately needs it. So those are the three. There's more. If you're none of those, please still come. We'd love you. So on that card, you'll see July 29th, which I realize is in 3 days. That's this Wednesday night, 7 to 9 p.m. at Midtown Granny White. We're going to have a come and see night. And so if something is stirring in you, if you're interested, we'd love to invite you to come to that. We'll have extended time to kind of share more details about the vision. We will worship together so you can kind of get a taste and experience of what is it like, this kind of embodied participatory liturgical worship. And then we'll have extended time for Q&A, just like we will after our service, for questions about mission, church plant, DNA, all those sort of things. So that's it on St. James. I want to pray for you, for 12 South, and then we're going to move into our gospel reading. So let's pray. Lord, thank you for this place. You have been so faithful on this corner long before Midtown even called this place home. And we are just in awe of your faithfulness to us, to this community, for the work that you are doing, for the many people that come into these doors every Sunday who find themselves on this street. Would you bless the work of my friend's hands in this place? Would you continue to fill this place up so that people can be sent out and show up in different neighborhoods to see the gospel continue to go forth? Whether they know it or not, they are our spiritual grandparents. They planted Midtown West, that is now planting us. And so much of what we are doing and dreaming of is from their faithfulness and their sacrifice as they have sent and sent and sent again and again. And maybe to their fear, I ask that you will continue to do that and continue to bless the work of this place and your gospel in this neighborhood. We love you, Jesus. We ask all this in your name. Amen. Okay, we're going to move into our gospel reading. I'm going to invite you to do something different than maybe you have done or are used to doing and give you a little taste of part of our liturgy at St. James. So in many traditions of the church, a long kind of history has been that the gospel reading is done right in the middle of the congregation as this visible picture that in the gospel, God is not far off, but he has come near. He has come to dwell among us right in our midst and proclaims good news, his kind words to us from among us. And so I'm going to invite you, I'm going to bring the gospel reading right in the middle. I'm going to invite you to stand and actually turn and face the gospel reading as this visible image that God has come near to you in this reading today. The reading's on the back of your cards, in case you're wondering. The gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ according to St. John. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. Already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers. The branches are gathered and thrown into the fire and burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. By this, my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. The Gospel of the Lord. Lord, thank you for your word to us. Thank you that you are not far off, but that you come near and you speak your good word to us for our life and joy and good that we may know you. Give us grace to hear these words, to embrace them, to digest them. Comfort us, convict us by your Holy Spirit as we follow in the way of our Lord Jesus Christ. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. Okay. There's so much richness and depth and gold in these short 11 verses. We are not going to be able to get to it all, but we're going to get to a good chunk of it. There's so many questions on salvation, sanctification, how we are transformed, faith and works that can find answers, can find footing in Jesus's words here in St. John's Gospel. But let me first remind you where we are as we've been moving slowly through the Gospel of John. A few weeks ago, we got to the Last Supper, and Jesus washes his disciples' feet, and Judas, the betrayer, he runs out to go sell out Jesus. We're in these kind of final hours of Jesus' life. In the next 12 hours, he's going to be arrested, tried, and crucified. And Jesus knows that in the coming hours and days, before the resurrection, that his disciples will be afraid, and they will have doubt, and they will be in despair and confusion. And so he is giving them some final words, words of comfort, words of promise, words of reminder, words of what they are to do. He's begun to tell them of this promise of the Holy Spirit. He's called them to love as he has loved them. He's told them he's going to go prepare a place for them, that his absence is not a leaving them, but that he's leaving them with his peace because he is overcoming the world. And in this kind of farewell discourse, Jesus now turns to these words of abiding. And he begins with this picture of a vine. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Now, this isn't just a garden metaphor. Jesus isn't just talking about a garden. For his disciples and any Israelite who would hear these words, who would read these words later, this is echoing back all throughout the Old Testament where God speaks of Israel as his vine, this vine that he has planted. One of the common metaphors through the prophetic books, Jeremiah, Isaiah, Ezekiel, Hosea, all speak of Israel being this vine that God has planted in the promised land to be bountiful, to bear fruit, to mature, to grow rich. And yet, we read in the prophets, it has been shriveled. It is dry. It is dead. It has produced wild shoots instead of good fruit. That's this common image we find in the prophetic writings. But most powerfully, we find this vine image in the prayer of God's people in Psalm 80. Listen to these words. Lord, you took a vine out of Egypt. You cleared the ground and planted it. It was shaded under your mountains. But now it's broken down. Wild boars ravage it. Insects from the fields feed on it. All who pass by take the grapes. Return to us, Almighty God. Look down from heaven and see. Watch over this vine, the root your right hand has planted, the sun you have raised up for yourself. Restore us, Lord. Make your face shine upon us that we may be saved. Watch over this vine, the sun you have raised up. Is, of course, the other common image for Israel in the Old Testament is God's son, that they are his firstborn son, Israel. And so now we have Jesus, the Son of God, saying, I am the true vine. My Father is the vine dresser. I am this one. All of these prayers, all of these longings, for life and flourishing and saving and for God to shine his face upon us. I am the true vine, and you are the branches. The branches connected to, living in, living from this vine. And now Jesus is going to start telling them and us about bearing fruit, the good works, following his commandments. And friends, let me encourage you. Often we tense up when we hear the word commandment. It's like a drill sergeant has come in and we hope there's no wrinkles on our bed. Don't leave this vine metaphor. Do not leave this vine metaphor. Jesus doesn't leave it in our passage. Don't leave it either. Go in your mind. Go in your imagination to a garden, to a vineyard. I don't go out into my garden and see all the fruit and the flowers and think, what good little boys and girls, they're following the rules just right. I think flourishing. I think how lovely, how beautiful. Look at this life that has come, flourishing life. That is what Jesus is talking about here. Stay there in this image. You are the branches. You're the branches. The branch cannot bear fruit unless it abides in the vine. Whoever abides in me bears much fruit, and apart from me, you can do nothing. Every branch that does not bear fruit, my Father takes away, but every branch that does, he prunes that it may bear more fruit. Already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. So we have this image of the vineyard, and the Father is out there working. He's working the vineyard. He's taking away the dead. He is pruning the good branches that are bearing fruit that they might bear more fruit, that they might be more alive, more flourishing. And there's some wordplay going on because this word that is used for prune is kind of an odd one that really means cleanse. And so what Jesus is saying here is this: already you are clean, and the Father is continually cleansing you. That's the first thing. Already you are clean. You're already clean. Condemnation is not on the table. You are okay. You have been made right. How? By bearing fruit? No. Because of the word Jesus has spoken to you. Jesus is making it abundantly clear. Bearing fruit does not make you clean. You are already clean. It has nothing to do with the fruit that you've bore. You were not accepted, received, found favor, made right, justified by anything you did, but by the word Jesus spoke to you. That's the gospel. That is the good news. That I have come into the world to save sinners, Jesus says. To proclaim good news to the poor. To free the oppressed. That is what has made you clean. You are clean. And there's this ongoing cleansing, this pruning work of the Father, of renewal and recreation, that we might flourish and live and abound, that we've been made clean, and as St. John says in his letter, we are not yet as we are meant to be, as we will be, but that God is faithfully cleansing us of our not rightness, of the things that are not right in us. That this work of renewal and recreation and restoration, the Father is there in the vineyard, pruning that we might flourish, that we might find life. See, salvation is more than just being forgiven. It's not just, in church terms, justification. We aren't forgiven for forgiveness's sake. We are forgiven to be reunited with God, to commune with him, to flourish, to find life, all that was lost in Eden and more, to be restored to that union. And that's what Jesus is talking about here. Because God doesn't just have life and goodness and joy. He is those things. And so in our being united to him, we will have those things. It is necessary that we have those things. But the only way we can have them is to be united to him. That is what Jesus is saying. And it's really simple. If you are in union with me, you will bear fruit. You will bear much fruit, Jesus says, because you're living in the source of life and flourishing. And if you don't bear fruit, you're not united with me. And so there is this real sense, this real call, that if we don't see the fruit of Christ in our lives, not fully, remember, the Father is still pruning. He's still cleansing. We are not yet as we are meant to be, as we will be. Not fully, but if we don't see the fruit of Christ in our lives truly, that it can be said in some sense, truly, the fruit of Christ is here. It's coming out of me. It's alive in me, the same way it was alive in him, in love and compassion and moving toward the poor and the sick. That should call a question in us. But friends, please hear this. Even this is not a condemnation. Jesus says, John 3, did not come into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world. So if you're sitting there wondering if this is you, hear these other words of Jesus. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. Whoever, anyone who opens to me, I will come make my home with them. I will come unite myself to them. Even this is an invitation and not condemnation. So why does Jesus tell us all these things? Why does he tell us all about this cleansing, this bearing fruit, this abiding? Well, he tells us why. Verse 11, for our joy. Our joy. That we may see our lives, that we may see the lives of those around us in this place, the same way we walk out into a beautiful garden and we think, how lovely, how beautiful, how much life, how much flourishing, that we were made for that. If somehow in hearing this and hearing these words of Jesus, shame or doubt or fear is coming up, we have misunderstood him. He says, I am telling you this for your joy. Because you are already clean, you will bear fruit. Because you're united with me. There's no option. That will happen. I remember as a kid, I loved drawing. I loved art, painting, all the things. And kind of as I got older, I wanted to be an architect. But somewhere along the way in art class, I kind of got all this, you know, like, okay, well, is this good? Is this bad? And so I stopped drawing because I didn't think I was good. I wasn't good enough to draw. I think that's a lot of people's experiences. But as kids, my kids, they draw like 100 pages every day and show it to me. And with the same excitement, I'm like, wow, this is the most beautiful thing I've ever seen. You know, they just love it. We love this as kids. But somewhere along the way for me, art became this chore, this task, and this good and bad. Well, last year I decided I'm going to take an art class for no other reason than I want to. It sounds fun for joy's sake. You wouldn't believe how quickly in that art class I went right back to that place of like, okay, is this, I'm comparing to other people in the class. Is this good enough? Like, it's like, I didn't even pay for this class. Like, there's literally nothing on the line other than I want to do this. And I'm just right back to that place that we find ourselves in our humanness and our frailty. And Jesus is telling us, this is for your joy. This is so you will flourish. To more and more experience, not to just know, but to experience divine joy. That is the purpose in hearing these words. And so abiding with Christ, as we look to abide with Christ, we know these two things. We are already clean by the word he has spoken to us. That's not on the table. And he's telling us this for our joy. So with those two in place, what does it mean? What does it practically look like to abide with our Jesus? Because kind of at first glance, in one sense, it might seem like you either are or you aren't. Like you're either united to him or you're not. You know, it's kind of like telling someone, live. It's like, well, it's kind of a binary thing. Either I'm alive or I'm not. Either my heart's beating or it's not. That's true in one sense, but we also know when someone says live, they don't mean just that binary reality. They mean flourish, abound, find life. And we can see here in Jesus' words that this is more than just, okay, let me tell you how to know if you're in the vine or not, that there's a real invitation, a real encouragement, a real exhortation from Jesus. And there's so many means by which we might abide with Jesus. We might live into this reality that we are united to him. The three here Jesus gives us are word, love, and prayer. Word, love, and prayer. All of these are both individual and communal. Like it's not just me and Jesus. We don't each have a little garden in our house. that has a vine, and then like I'm the one branch, and we all have that. Now the image here is this vineyard, this bountiful vineyard where we are all connected as God's people. So there's a very communal aspect to this abiding. Here's what he says, word. If you abide in me, and my words abide in you. If you abide in me, and my words abide in you. His words, these words, the gospel. This has always been part of God's people abiding with the Lord. To write his words on their doorpost, to tie them on their hands, on their forehead. The call to worship this morning from Psalm 1. That we would meditate on God's word and be like this tree planted by the stream that bears fruit, that flourishes, to sit in and with his word and not just read it, but meditate, that the Spirit would write it on our hearts, that it would abide in us. His word, abide in his word. Second one, abide in his love. He says, he literally says, abide in my love. And there's, I mean, countless ways we could talk about abiding in Christ's love. I think one is right here in this place, in this community, because one of the ways we most tangibly experience Christ's love is through each other. The reason Jesus has just told them, he's going to continue to tell them, to love as he loves is so that whoever is receiving that love will know the love of him. And we need that too. And that's why God has not called us to be alone, but to be together. And so that we would be part of a community, of a church, of a family, where we would experience Christ's love through each other. So one of the things that means is this place is not a place to consume, to just come in and kind of get my fix, and to not be known, and to, you know, we are called to abide in his love through the love of his people. It's part of being in the family of God. But the last one, the one I want to camp out on just a little bit for like another hour or so, is prayer. If you abide in me, ask, pray, whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. That's quite the statement. Whatever you wish, pray, and it will be done for you. You know, I think prayer is hard often. There's a difficulty. There's a discouragement. We're going to see in a few weeks, the disciples, they can't even watch and pray with Jesus for an hour in the garden, in the most climactic moment where they would really need to pray. Like, that's our experience sometimes. That prayer is hard. We don't know where to go, what to do, how to do it. And I want to just give you one prayer. If you're like, how do I abide with Jesus in prayer? I want to give you one prayer. It's a very old prayer. It comes from Luke 18, but throughout the history of the church in East and West and every place, this has been prayed often by many, many saints. And it's called the Jesus Prayer. It's very simple. It's this. Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, have mercy on me. That's it. Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, have mercy on me. When Jesus says, if you abide in me, pray, and whatever you ask, it will be done, the reason he can say that is because in our abiding with him, our prayers will become his prayers. We will pray what he prays, and therefore it will be done. And friends, if you want a prayer that you can be sure God will answer, pray this prayer. Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, have mercy on me. Our God is in the business of answering that prayer. He is a God that is rich in steadfast love and mercy, and because of Jesus, he will answer that prayer. Whether you're in a season of zeal and passion and excitement about following Jesus, whether you're in a season of darkness and doubt and wrestling, apathy, I commend to you to pray this prayer, to find a quiet place and just over and over again, see what the Lord does. If you pray, Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, have mercy on me. You'll be amazed at the way the Lord shows up in your life and calls you to abide with him more and more in that prayer. And all of this for what? That you might live, that we might flourish, that we might experience what was lost in Eden, that we might taste now what that thing we wait for. We're about to taste and see God's goodness at this table as he gives us his visible word and feeds us, and we abide in him and with him and commune with him for our flourishing, for our joy, that his joy might be in us and our joy might be full. So friends, wherever you are, whatever season you're in, take heart. Jesus has overcome the world. He is overcoming the world, and he is inviting you more and more into his divine life to participate in his goodness and flourishing. And so wherever we are, we might find, however unseen, however slowly, the promise of Jesus in this passage is this: faith ripens. Faith ripens in the dark, in the pain, in the suffering, in the excitement, in the joy. God is faithful to ripen our lives through our faith. That is the promise of Jesus in this passage, because his blood has covered us, his grace has showered us, and that grace didn't just forgive us, it remakes us. It recreates us into who we were made to be, into all the life and joy that we have. Thinking about this last verse in 1 John, St. John's letter, where he says this: "Little children, see what great love the Father has lavished on you. See what great love the Father has lavished on you. You're already clean." And he goes on to say, though we are not as we will be, we're not yet who we were made to be, we are now children of God. We are now abiding in his love. And we know this: when we see him face to face, we will be made like him. That is a promise. So take heart, friends. God is ripening the faith in your life. He is bearing fruit in and through you. That is a promise from your Jesus to you. Let's pray as we now come to the table. Lord Jesus, thank you for this word. Thank you that you speak to us, that you come near, that you shower us with your promises again and again. I pray as we come to this table, we would taste and see in all the fullness we're able your divine love for us, that we would abide and flourish here in this meal and in our lives. Come quickly, Lord Jesus, we pray, and we ask all this in your precious name. Amen.